chapter 15, and we're going to consider verses 22 through to verse 27 this morning. The bitter waters at Marah. Marah means bitter. Do you remember the story of Ruth? And when Naomi returned to Jerusalem, she said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Marah. Call me bitter for the way in which the Lord has dealt with me." I wonder this morning, is there bitterness in your heart today? Do you struggle with the whole area of bitterness? Our calendar text that we looked at two Sundays ago says this: whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we're developing through these Sunday mornings in January, we're developing the theme of calling or crying out to God. Have you cried out for salvation? And then last Sunday morning, we were in Psalm 57, where we saw David, who cried to God for mercy. But he was crying for mercy in so much that the glory of God would be revealed and seen throughout the land. A cry for salvation, a cry for the glory of God. And this morning, this is a cry in the midst of despair and trials. I read the whole chapter to you this morning because I wanted you just to see the context in which we find ourselves in the wilderness of Shur. Now, Shur literally means a wall. And so 3 days in the wilderness of Shur with no water, can you imagine being in the wilderness for 3 days with no water? And then they come to some water and it was found to be bitter. It was unpalatable. And I wonder if you can try and imagine how you would feel if you were in the shoes of the Israelites. Now, of course, we see these things through the lens of history and hindsight. We are blessed this morning because we have the complete canon of Scripture before us. And so we can see all that God is doing and has done and will continue to do. But still, there is enough here for us to ask the question, what do we learn from this account concerning life? What do we learn from this account before us this morning concerning ourselves? And what do we learn from this account concerning the Lord God himself? And as I was preparing, I was hoping to do this, you know, in a nice, clean way that we could. So, point one, what do we learn about life? Point two, what do we learn about ourselves? Point three, what do we learn about God? And then I quickly discovered that I keep you here all day. And so there's going to be a little bit of overlap. So those are the three thoughts. It's quite fluid. But what do we learn about life, ourselves, and the Lord? This Song of Moses is a song, is a glorious song of triumph and praise and adoration for what God has done. What has he done? Well, the song there, if you followed the lyrics of this song, it was that God had not only redeemed his people, but he has delivered them from slavery and the captivity of Egypt. He has brought them from slavery, 400 years under those taskmasters. That God himself has heard their cry. If we read earlier in Exodus at the burning bush, God says to Moses, "I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I am going to come down and do something about it." I just love those words of our God. I'm going to intervene. I'm going to step in. I'm going to come down and deliver my people. We need to remember that God has a plan for his people. And if you're a believer this morning, he has a plan for you. Many, many years ago when I studied theology, I was always taken with Graham Goldsworthy. And Graham Goldsworthy would understand, here we talk about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a posh word for biblical interpretation. And he would see that throughout Scripture, you'd have this big overarching plan of God. And this is the plan, that you have God and his people. And he desires to be in a relationship with his people. And so we have this throughout Scripture. And if you study Scripture, and you'll know this. If you're a scholar, you'll know this. That God now has a relationship with his people. God's people. In God's place, under God's rule and blessing. And I think we may have touched on this, I can't remember, around Christmas time, but if we go back to the Garden of Eden, we have a lovely picture there of God in a relationship with his people, Adam and Eve. God's people, in God's place, he's placed them in the garden, and they can enjoy all that the Lord God has made and given them. God's people in God's place, under his rule and blessing. You may eat of all the fruits of the trees that are in the garden, but you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, because on the day you do so, you shall surely die. God's people in God's place under his rule and blessing. Then as we move through Genesis, we see something of God making a covenant with Abraham. And so Abraham, he goes to a land, not knowing where he's going, but by faith he responds to the very word of God. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will take you, and through you, and through your seed, there will be a great people, and they'll be my people, and they will dwell with me, my people, in my place, in God's people, in God's place, under his rule and blessing. And then we're quickly introduced to the land of Canaan, the land of promise that flows with milk and honey. And so here we see a fulfillment of God bringing his people back to the land. So they're his people, his redeemed people. They weren't in the land. They were in Egypt. They were in captivity. They were in slavery. And Egypt in Scripture is often a picture of the world. And God doesn't want his people to be there in the world. He wants them in his, where he, the place of greatest blessing. His people in his place under his rule and blessing. And in a sense, the land's a picture of Christ, because the place of greatest blessing today is in Christ Jesus. And you come tonight or tune in tonight, you'll see that as we go into Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And so God is being faithful and true to his word. He brings his people out of Egypt. And so they're singing, they're rejoicing. And we have the details there of how the Lord, he causes a wind to blow across the face of the Red Sea, and the sea opens, and so they can pass through on dry ground. And those Egyptians that pursue the Israelites, God then causes judgment and destruction to finally fall upon them, and he drowns them. Think of the story of a little boy in day school. And this little boy, he knows the Bible stories. He's been raised in a Christian home. He goes to a good Bible teaching evangelical church. And he's in day school. And it's RE lesson. And the teacher, not a Christian, is dealing with how the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. And the teacher said something like this. Well, of course, many people think that God miraculously caused the winds to divide the waters, and they cross on dry ground, and then he and all the pursuing armies of Pharaoh's chariots and horsemen were drowned. But the teacher said, "But you've got it wrong, and they've got it wrong, because actually the crossing would have taken a few miles north, and it would be not the Red Sea, but the Reed Sea, and they would have crossed, and of course the Reed Sea is just a few inches of water, and that's how they got across." And the little boy put his hand up. He said, well, I don't agree with that. I'm telling you, she said, that's how it was. And the little boy said, well, fair enough. That's what you think. It still speaks of a miraculous God. What do you mean, she said? Well, any God that can drown Pharaoh's army in 3 inches of water is a miracle-working God. Now, you're going to meet people, aren't you? If you start having conversations about Christianity, about God, about life, you're going to meet people who will try and cause, perhaps, or question the validity of God's word. Let me tell you, in these days, as in any other day, but in these days especially, make sure that you know your Bibles and make sure that you stand for God's word. It's here. God said it, and if God said it, he did it, and we can rejoice. So it's a song of triumph. It's a song of deliverance, how God brought his people out of Egypt. But now they're in the wilderness. And you know this because it speaks of life that Moses, now we're told in verse 22, he made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. After the deliverance, after the rejoicing, after the high, after seeing at first hand the mighty, miraculous work of God with his outstretched arm and all that he done in the build-up to the crossing of the Red Sea, now it's back to reality. You see, God will sometimes allow us, and we're exposed to living and experience something of God on the mountaintop. But those situations are not for every day. Praise God when we have those mountaintop experiences. Praise God when he exposes us to something of his glory and his splendor, when we're exposed to something more of him that we would normally experience. Praise God for those moments. But it's back to reality, because the majority of life is fairly mundane. The majority of life is fairly repetitive, as we've been seeing in Ecclesiastes. And so, in a sense, it's back to reality. God doesn't want us to live on yesterday's victories. He wants us to live by faith in him. Not on yesterday's victories, or last year's victories, or the victories of 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, or even living on in the victory of when you first became a Christian. God wants us to live daily by faith in him. So if you're over 70 years of age, you'll know this hymn, Simply Trusting Every Day. Even though it's a stormy way, even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting him whate'er betide, trusting him whate'er befall, trusting Jesus, that is all. By faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And following a great victory, more often than not, we see in Scripture, after a great victory, there's usually a trial or a test. And if you're on the back of a great victory, if you're on the back of a mountaintop experience, then friends, I need to just gently remind you and warn you this morning that often following a great victory will be a test, will be a trial. And so here we have it, in the wilderness. 3 days in the wilderness, sure means wall. They've literally hit a wall. They've literally hit a brick wall. We have that expression today, don't we? Have you heard about Frank? No. Is Frank okay? Yeah, well, Frank's hit the wall. Have you heard that expression? Hit the wall. Well, there are times, because the reality of life for the Christian is that sometimes we hit the wall. Life's mundane. God doesn't want us to live on yesterday's victories. We live and walk. We live in him and we walk with him by faith. No water. And so what is the response of the people? I'm just trying to imagine, how would I respond? Let's be honest this morning. I'd be pretty frustrated. I think their response, if you know your own heart and if you know your own temperament and if you know something of human nature, then I think their response is understandable. It's not right, but we can somehow understand their response. And then when they found water, they couldn't drink it because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And look at verse 24. The people grumbled against Moses. What shall we drink? Now, this is a recurring theme as they wander through the wilderness. And if you know your Bible, you'll see this. This happens on numerous occasions. And God gives them a victory and then a test. And then they turn on Moses. And then Moses cries out. And then God graciously extends mercy to his people. Then they're blessed and they rejoice. And then they have another test. And then they grumble and reject Moses. And then Moses cries out in despair. And it becomes cyclical. And you'd think, would they not really understand that they're not only God's redeemed people, but all that God has done in sending the plagues, in bringing them out of slavery, in miraculously bringing them through on dry ground through the Red Sea, would you not think for a moment that they would think to themselves, hey, if God can do that, finding water in the wilderness is not beyond him? But here we see something of ourselves. And before we're overly critical of these Israelites, let's just quickly turn to Mark's Gospel in chapter 8. Because we're introduced to a the similar thing in Mark 8. Let me just read some of these verses to you. Mark 8, verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before the crowd. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. He sent them away and immediately got into the boat and went to the district of Dalmanutha. And then we're told the Pharisees came, began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I will say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. He left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now, this is the interesting thing. The disciples, okay? So, okay, let's just park the children of Israel for a moment. The disciples, Then, we're told, verse 14, then, and now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisee and of the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes to see, not see, having ears, not hearing, do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? 12, they said. And the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? 7, they said. Do you not yet understand? Do you see the point? That the disciples were with Jesus when there was a vast crowd that were hungry in a desolate place. So Jesus miraculously feeds the 5,000, the crowd of 5,000 men, besides women and children. So it was probably a crowd in excess of 15,000. Then a little while later, he feeds 4,000. Then a little while later, when they have no bread, they're disputing and arguing and wondering where they're going to get bread from. And that's exactly what we see here in Exodus 15. That they've just seen God perform the plagues and the miracles. They've just experienced his deliverance. And now 3 days in the wilderness of Shur, they're saying, well, nothing to drink. And then when they find water at Marah, it's bitter, it's unpalatable. And so they grumble and they complain towards Moses. I'll stop there. Do you see the point I'm making? In those verses already we see something of life. We see something of ourselves. And we see something of God. Do you know, we can be a right moany people, can't we? Okay. I can be a right moany person. Look into your heart this morning. Usually, people who are predisposed to complaining, usually there's the issue of bitterness that dwells in their hearts. The complaining is the fruit of the root that's in the heart. Jesus says to these disciples, you've seen me feed the thousands, not once, but twice. And you're still wondering where bread's going to come from. Do you not hear? Do you not see? Or are your hearts still hardened? Do you know, church is a dangerous place for a Christian with a hard heart. It's a dangerous place for a believer to be. And you think, well, that's a bit odd, isn't it? You think that's the best place, isn't it? Be exposed to God's word. But often we find, and from my own experience, that I can be sitting in church, and I've been there as a young man, and I could be outward conforming. I can look the part. I can sing wholeheartedly when I'm allowed to. I can pray. I can read my Bible. And yet, be in church, not miss a service, not miss a meeting. And yet I can be sat in the chair, in the pew, with a hard heart. With bitterness taking root. And often, the fruit of the root of bitterness is a murmuring, complaining heart. Moses, and I did this, didn't have time, I haven't got time to do it, but I'm happy to share with you. I researched the moments and the times that they turned on Moses with a murmuring, complaining heart. Now, it's interesting that also the Apostle Paul, when he writes to a church in Corinth, when he writes to the local church there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he actually includes not just this account, but other occasions when God's people presumed. Now, don't presume anything. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says that these are examples to warn you, that you might take heed, that we mustn't become presumptuous. And we can easily become Christians who presume and become presumptuous. If you want to cry out to God this morning, if you want to call out to God this morning, and you want a prayer to cry out to God for, I'll give you one. You might come up with a better one yourself, but if you need some help, I'll give you a prayer. Lord, keep my heart like honey. Soft and sweet. How different would our churches look if our hearts were like honey? Soft and sweet. How different would your home life look, or your marriage look, if that were true, that our hearts were like honey, soft and sweet? How different would it be in your place of work if you and the other Christians, if there are any other Christians where you work, possess hearts like honey that are soft and sweet? Or are you the one who's the first to complain about the boss behind his back? You say, oh, that's not me. I complain. I'm the first to complain about the boss to his face. And you wear it, you see that as some sort of badge of honour. You wear it as a badge of honour. I had a lady in Merthyr, a Christian lady. She's in glory now. And she was, I could only describe, she had possessed a sharp tongue. And she'd say this, oh, but Andy, I kind of help that. That's just the way I am. And so for many, many years, people just say, oh, that's the way she is. But is that right? No, it's not. Because if you are a professing Christian this morning, that is not acceptable. It's not acceptable for God's people to be murmurers and complainers. It's not acceptable for people to suddenly, when things don't go their way, suddenly cry out, well, what's going on? And it's interesting that the first line of attack is the leader, isn't it? Or the leaders. And a little bit later on in Exodus, God says to Moses, calm down. That sounds a bit scouse. Calm down. Because they're not having a pop at you. When they murmur against you, when they complain against you, they actually complain and murmur against me. Because I'm the Lord your God. I'm the one who has raised you up and has given the people to be their leader. But God, in his grace, you know, he is more gracious than we can ever imagine. Because after a while, humanly speaking, you know, you think to yourself, oh, not again. You know? And then you resolve the issue, and then, oh, not again. Not again. Not again. Surely not. Jesus had it with the disciples. Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet grasp it? From the majority of the disciples, if not all of them, they didn't quite grasp the reality of who Christ really was until the resurrection. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit of God brought back to their remembrance the words of Jesus. Then it seemed to make sense. Up until that point, all that Jesus spoke about, they didn't really understand. But if you're a Christian, you understand. And we understand that actually God doesn't want us to remain as we are. He wants to mold us. He wants to shape us. He wants to transform us. He wants to transform you and me into the very image of Jesus. So that the mind of Christ is our mind. So Paul writes into the church in Philippi, says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That we might think like him, that we might live like him, that we might love like him. And so God here graciously hears Moses' cry. He cried, he called, he cried to the Lord. Now sometimes people will exasperate us and sometimes we exasperate people. Okay? God's word is not just a sword, sharper than any double-edged sword. It is that. It's not just like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. It's not just a lamp and a light for our footsteps and for our pathway. There's a mirror. It's a mirror. And when I read scripture, it shows me what I'm really like. Not what you see, but what I'm really like. It shows me the depravity of my own heart. It shows me how sinful my motives are. It shows me, above all, how desperately wicked and deceitful my heart is. That's why we need to pray, Lord God, not only forgive me, but keep my heart like honey, soft and sweet. And do you know the amazing thing is, God can deal with bitterness and transform it into sweetness. Do you believe that? Sure he can. How does he do that? Apart from his grace, he does it because he has an everlasting love for his people. His love for his people is not going to let go of them. He's not going to let go of you this morning. Even in your rebellion. Even in your perhaps sinful motives. He's not going to let go of you. But what he will do is he'll bring you to a point. He'll bring you to a wall. He'll bring you to a pool of bitterness. And he'll say, see that? Stoop down and drink of it. And they cup their hands and they, 3 days in the water. You'd give it a try, wouldn't you? I would. I'd be the first in line, as they say in America. Front the queue. You cup your hand, you stoop down, and you drink of it. And so, says God, that is a graphic image and picture of your heart. A heart that keeps. A heart that holds. A heart that's filled with bitterness. And God commands Moses because Moses calls out. He cries out to God. Now in the ESV it says that God commands Moses to throw a log into the water. In a lot of the other translations, it's a tree. But we get the point, don't we? God, in response to Moses crying out to God, because God does respond to the cries of his people. That's why they're there. God does respond to the cries of those he places in leadership in the church. And God is able. If God is able to miraculously open up a pathway through the Red Sea so his people can be delivered and walk through on dry ground, then he can turn what is bitter sweet, throw the log into the water. And in that moment, when they drank of the water, it was sweet. Bitterness turned to sweetness. And he said this, he made for them not a statue, but a statute, a rule, a decree. And there he tested them. Following a victory will always come a period of testing. If you diligently, here we have it. If you diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, then I will not put any of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. A lot of my Pentecostal friends, they twist and misinterpret these verses. Listen carefully to what it really means. God is saying, if you listen to my voice. So this morning, if you really want to possess a heart that's soft and sweet, then we need to listen to God. He said, if you listen to me, and if you keep my statutes, and if you do what is right, then I will not bring judgment upon you as I did with the Egyptians. That's the point, isn't it? And so we must never presume that because you prayed a little prayer 30 years ago, you're okay. Because actually, what scriptures teach is that if that prayer, if that cry of repentance was genuine and was sincere, then there will be fruit in your life that will be seen and will last. And so actually, for the believer, they become and ought to become, and I ought to become, the most teachable people there are. Because if someone stands or sits in front of me and points me to his word, then I say, it's his word. And no one or nothing is above his word. His word is everything. And so true worship, genuine worship, authentic worship, involves this word being preached, taught, proclaimed, read, applied, this word. My dear friend Stuart Olliott says this, keep it simple. Keep it simple. Read the passage. Explain the passage. Apply the passage. It's his word. But friend, if you're in a trial this morning, if you're in a test, that isn't the end of your journey. And what this passage tells us, very briefly, because time is moving on, tells us that they didn't stay there in the wilderness of Shur forever. No. Because beyond Shur, beyond the lesson and the test and the trial that they experience, beyond the reminder from God that he is able, he is willing, doubt no more, he brings them to Elim or Elim. And what do we see at Elim? 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees, and they encamp there by the water. And we know from Scripture that 3.5 months from crossing the Red Sea, they leave Elim. Do you see the point? The test and the trial won't last forever. God will heal spiritually, inwardly. He will restore. He will refresh. He will revive. And he'll take you to a place where your soul is refreshed and revived and watered. Takes his sheep to the still waters. Takes his sheep to the green pastures. You know, a lot of the commentaries, a huge emphasis was made on the log or the tree. But we're Bible scholars this morning. You know, I don't need to tell you, you know the emphasis of the tree. Where does healing take place? At a place where there was one who hung on a tree. Where does restoration take place? Is it a place where someone died on a tree? Do you see the point? That God graciously, even when he created this world, he used this tree or he used this log in order to show them that he's a God who's willing to turn bitterness into sweetness. That he'll take them from being bitter people to better people. And when we think of the gospel, there is one who is willing to die in my place so that my bitterness can be turned to sweetness. That he's a God who takes my sorrows and he makes them his very own. This is a God who bore my burden to Calvary, where he suffered and died alone. He's a miraculous working God. He's a life transforming God. He's a God who can turn your bitterness to sweetness, that you become transformed from being a bitter person to a better person. And we have to, because the reality of life is this, that God takes us and he teaches us. And often we learn through bitter experience. So as I close, I ask you the question I asked you at the beginning of this message. Is there bitterness in your heart today? If there is, go to the place. Go to the place where your bitterness can be transformed to sweetness. At the cross. At the cross. And allow the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to transform you. God doesn't want you to be the person you are. He wants you to be the exact express image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Come thou fount.